The following message, chapter 16, paragraphs 4 and 5, The Limitations of Good Works, is the 85th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 10, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come again this evening to our study in the Confession of Faith, chapter 16, the subject of good works. In previous studies in this chapter, we have seen that the confession addresses the subject of the norm of good works in paragraph 1. That is, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Paragraph 2, the importance of good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. And then in paragraph 3, the confession addresses the subject of the source of good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now tonight we come to the subject of the limitation of good works. And that subject is addressed in paragraphs 4 and 5 of our confession. In paragraph 4, the confession denies that works of supererogation are possible. Now, explain what that word means just in a bit. In paragraph 5, the confession denies that works of saving merit are possible. But consider first paragraph 4. In urging Christians to good works, the Bible does not give us any reason to believe that works of supererogation are possible. Look at paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now the word supererogation is not a term that we use in our ordinary conversation. I would suspect that none of you in the course of the past year found yourself using this term or terms built on the same stem in your conversation with your parents or with your children or with your spouse or with your neighbors. But it is a very important word in the history of theology. The word supererogation is built on a stem from the Greek word for work. The Greek word for work is ergon. And so a work of supererogation, that is, a work that is beyond or above, refers to works performed above and beyond the call of duty. And that concept is one, I think, that's readily understood. We often hear that expression used with reference to soldiers, that they perform above and beyond the call of duty, that they do more than it is their duty to do. As Webster's dictionary defines the word supererogation, is, quote, the act of performing more than is required by duty or obligation or need. Now, this paragraph was crafted specifically against the particular doctrine of Rome concerning the value or the place of good works. And here I would like to read just a paragraph out of Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession as he addresses this point. The Church of Rome teaches that besides those precepts which are binding on all and which none can disobey without sin, that there are, quote, counsels of perfection, or what are also called evangelical counsels in the Roman Church, that besides those precepts which are binding on everyone and which none can disobey without sin, that there are, quote, counsels of perfection given in the New Testament which men are at liberty to neglect if they please. And therefore, those who comply with these counsels perform more than they are bound to do, and have consequently a superfluous or an overflowing abundant degree of merit that may be transferred to others for their benefit. It's as though your refrigerator is full to overflowing, and out of that abundance you can give to others for their benefit. That's the idea. You have more than you need. Certainly more than is required of you by God's law, and therefore that extra merit can be used to benefit others. In the progress of the corruptions of the Roman Church, it was taught and believed that the whole stock of superfluous merit arising out of the good works of those who comply with the, quote, counsels of perfection is committed to the management of the Pope, to be parceled out according to his pleasure in such dispensations and indulgences as the sins and infirmities of other members of the church appear to him to stand in need of. The enormous abuses of this supposed discretionary power with which the Pope was invested were the immediate cause of the Reformation. And what Shaw is saying is that that which stirred the reformers up to do what they did, you think of Luther's 96 theses, or 95 theses, those were theses written against the abuse of what were called indulgences. And so what the Roman Church had said was that we have this store of merit which has been built up by those who have done more than they were required to do, and we will parcel it out to those who do not have as much as they are required to do. However, we will parcel it out for a price. And so once the money is given, their transfer is made of this merit, and therefore that merit is now put to your account. And Shaw says the enormous abuses of this practice were the immediate cause of the Reformation. In opposition to this blasphemous doctrine, Protestants maintain that there is not the slightest foundation in the Scripture for what the papists call counsels of perfection. This is evident from the nature of the commands which devolve upon all men. We are required to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. What more can be conceived that is implied in these two commands? Works of supererogation, that is, above and beyond the call of duty, above and beyond to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Such works of supererogation have no existence but in the vain imaginations of ignorant and self-righteous men. So far are the most eminent saints from exceeding the measure of their duty that they fall far short of what they are in duty bound to do. Now, in trying to understand this subject of works of supererogation, and especially the subject of the counsels of redemption, the counsels of perfection, I want us to go to the source itself and to see how Roman Catholics, how they define this and what they mean by it. I'm sorry, I'm having a bit of trouble here. All my brains are getting ready to hit the floor. That's not a good thing ordinarily. All right. Pop that under there. All right. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia is a fairly safe source for understanding Roman doctrine. It is one of their official documents and has been produced for the education of their people and for the education of those who desire to know what Roman Catholicism teaches. And this is taken from their article on the, quote, evangelical counsels or the counsels of perfection. Here, the Catholic Encyclopedia says that Christ in the Gospels laid down certain rules of life and conduct, which must be practiced by every one of his followers as the necessary condition for attaining to everlasting life. These precepts of the gospel practically consist of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments of the Old Law interpreted in the sense of the New. There's a curious combination of ideas there. These precepts of the gospel by which men are to be saved are said to be the Ten Commandments. That is, by virtue of personal obedience to the law of God, one is to secure sufficient merit to save oneself. Besides these precepts, which must be observed by all under pain of eternal damnation, Christ also taught certain principles which he expressly stated were not to be considered as binding upon all, or as necessary conditions without which heaven could be attained, but rather as counsels for those who desired to do more than the minimum and to aim at Christian perfection as or so far as that can be attained here on earth. Thus, for example, citing Matthew 19, when the young man asked him what he should do to obtain eternal life, Christ bade him keep the commandments. That was all that was necessary in the strict sense of the word, and by thus keeping the commands which God had given, eternal life could be obtained. But when the young man pressed further, Christ told him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor." And so again in the same chapter, he speaks of eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, and added, "He that can receive it, let him receive it." This distinction between the precepts of the gospel binding on all and the counsels which are subject to the vocation of the comparatively few, and I'll explain that language just in a second, has ever been maintained by the Catholic Church. What they are describing, first of all, their exposition of Matthew 19 is horrible. It's absolutely horrible. That's not at all what Jesus was saying to the young man. He was saying to the young man when he's told him to go, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. He is addressing the fact that the young man, though he may indeed be innocent of violating the first nine commandments of the law, that he is not innocent of violating the tenth commandment of the law, that his heart was bound to his money. He coveted his riches more than he coveted a right relationship with God. But be that as it may, you will notice the statement that is made that the distinction between the precepts of the gospel binding on all and the counsels which are subject to the vocation or the calling of the comparative few. In point of fact, these so-called counsels of perfection or these evangelical counsels are to a significant degree restricted to those who take religious vows, to those who enter the monastic orders, to those who become nuns and priests, etc. And there's a summary that's given at the end of this article. I'll not read the whole article to you, But to sum up, here the Catholic Encyclopedia says, it is possible to be rich and married and held in honor by all men and yet keep the commandments and enter heaven. Christ's advice is if we would make sure of everlasting life and desire to conform ourselves perfectly to the divine will, that we should sell our possessions and give the proceeds to others who are in need. That is, we should take a vow of poverty. Second, we should live a life of chastity for God's sake. That is, that we should take a vow of celibacy. And finally, that we should not seek honors or commands, but place ourselves under obedience. That is, under obedience to the heads of whatever order one is a member of, and ultimately to the Pope of Rome. These are the evangelical counsels, and the things which are counseled are not set forward so much as good in themselves, as in the light of means to an end, and as the surest and quickest way of obtaining everlasting life. Now you have to understand something about the Roman system to understand that last statement, the surest and the quickest way of obtaining everlasting life. If you have more merit than you need, then you don't have much purgatory, if any, to do. All right? It's only when you don't have enough merit to cover your sins that you have to suffer in purgatory in order to secure the merit that is needed. Well, our Reformed and Protestant forefathers reacted very vigorously against this kind of thinking. And, of course, in the Roman system, they don't technically limit this idea just to those who take religious vows and enter religious orders. Here another article says, not only those wishing to dedicate their life to God in the consecrated life, but every one of Jesus' followers is invited to observe chastity, poverty, and obedience, since he exhorted all to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Nevertheless, only the members of the consecrated life confirm their intention to observe the evangelical counsels by making a public vow before competent church authority. Outside the consecrated life, that is, outside the life of the monk or the priest or the nun, outside the consecrated life, Christians are free to make a private vow to observe one or more of the evangelical counsels. But a private vow does not have the same binding and other effects in church law as a public vow, and does not bestow the spiritual benefits that are attributed to the obedience of the religious profession. All right? So you can, as an individual Christian, they would say you can decide to be a celibate, or you can decide that you will live in poverty, etc. But don't expect for those works to have any real value for anyone else. All right. Well, our confession of faith denies that entire system, that it is unbiblical and ungrounded in truth. And in response to Rome's teaching, our confession speaks to the case of those who are, in fact, most eminent in good works. Look again at the language of paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, that is, so far from being able to do more than is required of them, more than their duty, and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now, there are several texts that are cited. We'll look just at a few. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 130. It's interesting to see how Roman commentators tried to deal with these particular texts. But nonetheless, we'll simply look at the texts themselves, and I think the simple nature of the language is sufficient to show that one has to do all kinds of exegetical tricks to avoid the very plain and obvious teaching of these texts. First, Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Now, in light of that statement, who is this individual who has not only done all that God has commanded, but has done more than God has commanded? Who is this one who stands by his own merit, and not only stands, but has merit to give to others? Well, according to Psalm 130 and verse 3, no such person exists. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the obvious answer to the question is no one. That if God observed and rendered judgment upon the iniquities of every human being without the intervention of the gospel, there would be none, not one righteous, as Paul says, none who could stand. And then Psalm 143 and verse 2. Here David prays, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." That is, none has a righteousness of their own that meets the demands of God's law. And therefore, the idea that one can keep God's law and then move onward to a kind of optional law, optional counsels, optional suggestions, and do more is simply out of the question. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. And then Luke 17:10, and this is the text most often cited at this point. Luke 17:10. And if this text does not mean what it seems plainly to mean, then I have no idea what it could conceivably mean. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." When you've done it all, assuming that's even a thing possible, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, your attitude is to be, "I've just done my duty. I profited God nothing. I've certainly not done more than I was commanded to do." All right, so paragraph 4 addresses the question of works of supererogation. But now paragraph 5, in urging Christians to good works, this paragraph says that works of saving merit are impossible. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is, our best works, and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, here taking up again the language of Luke 17, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, that is, and because as these works, to what degree they may be called good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Well, here our confession cites reasons why our best works, the very best that we can do, does not merit pardon of sin or eternal life. First of all, our best works, even all our works taken together, are disproportionate to the benefit received. which is the forgiveness of all of our sins and the glory of eternal life in heaven. If you simply give a comprehensive look at what you have done, even as a Christian, the best of your works, take them all and put them in a pile, if you will, put them in a heap, and weigh them in the balance as to their number and as to their value. There is a great disproportionateness to the benefit that we receive at the hand of God, which is the forgiveness of all of our sins and the glory of eternal life in heaven. If God rewarded us with such things on account of our works, then there would be no equivalency between what God requires and what He gives in return. In the gospel, there is an equivalency. For what God requires is the death of His Son and the perfect righteousness of His Son. And that is equivalent to the benefit that is conferred. But take God's Son out of the picture and leave us there simply with our good works and our best intentions and our sufferings, and there is a gross disproportionateness between what is offered to God in payment and what is owed to Him for the things that are received. But then further, due to the infinite distance which is between us and God, that is by nature, we ought not to expect that our works can merit the pardon of our sin or eternal life. Here again the confession says, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, that is by our works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Here the confession does not undercut the Bible's teaching that in Christ we are enabled to draw near to God and enter into the most intimate fellowship with Him. Rather, the point is that in the creator-creature relationship, the distance is such and the nature of the relationship itself is such that no man ought to think that he could ever place God under obligation because of his good works. Given the very distance between God and ourselves, especially considering ourselves as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, no man should think that he could ever place God under obligation because of the works that he has done. Now here I would like to read just a few lines from A.A. Hodge, his exposition of the Westminster Confession. He says, God's infinite superiority to us, His absolute proprietorship in us as our Maker, that is, He owns us completely. As our Maker, He is, we belong to God. God's infinite superiority to us, His absolute proprietorship in us as our Maker, and sovereignty over us as our moral governor, necessarily exclude the possibility of our actions deserving any reward at His hand. No action of ours can profit God. No action of ours can lay Him under obligation to us. All that is possible to us, all that we could possibly do, is already a debt we owe to Him as our Creator and Preserver. When we have done our utmost, we are only unprofitable servants. We have only done what we owed Him, even apart from our sins. Much less then can any possible obedience at one moment atone for any disobedience in another moment. And then finally, we must understand that the good in our good works is not of ourselves. It is of the Spirit. And therefore, to claim merit for it, especially saving merit, is ludicrous. We must understand that the good in our good works is of the Spirit and does not merit for us anything. And furthermore, as these works are done by us, the confession says they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, and therefore that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. That is, as done by ourselves, we so mix the defilement of our doing with the good that the Spirit does as to render those works incapable of surviving the severe judgment of God. Now, the point of the confession, again, is not to deter us from good works. It is not to cast a shadow in our minds as to whether such a thing is required of us. But the purpose of the confession in these paragraphs is to keep us from coming to error in how we view those works, how we regard those works, that we not fall under the curse of those who think their works merit their salvation, and beyond that, perhaps, even merit more than is required of them. All right, then. God willing, next time we'll finish this study by looking at the subject of the acceptableness of our good works, and that's found in paragraphs 6 and 7.